Okay, so if we could, have somebody read through 1 Samuel chapter 1, and then we'll need somebody else to be ready with 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Who'd like to read chapter 1?
I can read it.
Okay. And then who wants to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, when called upon? Okay, thank you. All right, chapter 1. Go ahead, Jeremy.
There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, the son of Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, you alone will look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought that she was drunk, and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with the 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I pray for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given the work of the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there."
Thank you, brother. Yeah, so 1 Samuel chapter 1, what kind of literature is this? Narrative. Okay, so narrative has a setting. What's the setting?
Shiloh.
I'm sorry?
Shiloh
is the setting, okay. Time of the Judges, they're at Shiloh. Who's the characters in this first part? Hannah, Eli, Elkanah, and Peninnah, right? Those are the four so far, and Samuel. He's not much of a character yet. He's still just he's born. But the book is named after him, so we should mention him, I guess. The plot. So what's the plot? So we just read through that. So Elkanah loves Hannah, even though she has no children, a very familiar thing in the Bible. Hannah is in anguish because she's childless. Peninnah torments her for years. Hannah vows that if Yahweh gives her a son, he's going to give him back to Yahweh. Can you imagine how hard that must have been? Oh, my gosh. That's just amazing that she was able to do that. Eli approaches Hannah as she's praying in the tabernacle. She's praying such anguish. He thinks she's drunk. All right. So I mean, that's some pretty deep emotional prayer. She conceives, gives birth to Samuel. Samuel means heard by the Lord. She fulfills her vow. Samuel is a Nazirite. His hair's never going to be cut. Someone of the few Naz. Who's another famous Nazirite in the Bible? Samson, right? Okay. So she leaves him with Eli. I wonder if Eli had gotten foretold about this before, you know? Oh, I got a little baby now. Thank you. Okay. Until right after he's weaned. So, I mean, it probably was hard for Samuel, too, when you stop to think of it. He's weaned, so he's probably, walking at this point in time, knows who his mother is. It must have been but the Bible doesn't say anything about that, interestingly enough. So now, who would like to read 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10? Who was that? Yes, please.
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Amen. "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such barriers. For the Lord is a God who knows, so by them deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, with the she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of the saint of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one travails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed."
Thank you. Okay, so what kind of literature is that?
Poetry.
And then right after that, what kind of literature do we see again? Narrative. In fact, it's narrative now all the way until 2 Samuel 22. And then we have a poem again. And then we have the end, another narrative. So last week we talked about this, but whenever we see a poem stuck in the middle of a narrative, that's something that we need to pay attention to, right? And these two poems in Samuel are no exception. So there's the way that Samuel's put together. Now, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and Ezra, Nehemiah used to be one scroll. So they were divided into two scrolls just to kind of make it easier, I think, to copy. But if you put all these books, in fact, if you go to the Bible Project, Tim Mackey also, he does the design of these as a single book. He does it in two videos, but he does it as a single book. So the design of Samuel basically is, it starts off with a narrative prologue. We have Hannah's prayer. Then we have the narrative body, which is, you know, the whole, most of what we have left. Then we have David's prayer of thanksgiving, or psalm of thanksgiving. That's actually Psalm 18 as well. So he kind of sticks Psalm 18 in the middle there. And then there's a narrative epilogue. So it's a chiasm in the way it's created, right? There's so many different kinds of chiasm in the Bible. It's really interesting. So so it said, if there's a poem, we're supposed to pay attention to it. So this is like a flashing beacon, right? So let's look and let's pay attention to it a little bit. We learned last week that there's a lot of different types of parallelism in Hebrew poetry, which is the most significant thing about Hebrew poetry, is the parallelism. There's echoing parallelism, which we'll see in a minute, progressive, antithetic, inverted, and there's other ones. And we'll show you what those are again as we go through this. We're going to go through this fairly quickly because we have a lot of other things that we want to cover. So again, in my classes, you do not have to take notes because this is what you're going to be getting afterwards. So if you want to take notes, that's great, but just go ahead and listen because you really don't need to take notes because everything we're talking about is going to be on these pages. All right, so we're going to do this by every two verses. So if we start off here, the very first parallel, this is all parallelism. The entire poem is parallelism. And so you can see starting off with, we have echoing parallelism. So these echoing parallelism means the two lines basically say the same thing in a little bit different way. So my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. And then she goes on and says, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Progressive parallelism means that there's an advancement from the thought of the first. All right, so you see a lot of times you see the word because, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Don't get caught up in trying to figure out what all these different ones are because it takes time. I couldn't do it myself. I had to read the book to find out. So, and here's another echoing parallelism. This is actually three lines this time. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God, right? So then we go on, and it's interestingly enough, the types of the parallelism are going to point to something for us. Yes.
My horror.
That's a good question. That's a really good question. We don't really know what she means at that point. We're going to find out, though, as we develop it, what it means. Because that's really one of those things, is she throws that in there right at the beginning, and we'll see just a second. It really stands out for a lot of reasons. So the next one, we have another echo. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Another progressive one. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now we hit the first antithetic. The bows of the mighty are broken, but, and this is that's the word you normally see when you see an antithetic parallelism, but the feeble are armed with strength. So it's a reversal. The bows of the mighty are what? Broken. And the feeble are now strong. All right? And we see this. Now, you're not going to know this, and I'm not going to know this unless we have a commentary that's going to point it out to us. But it's very unusual to see this type of antithetic parallelism in a psalm of thanksgiving, which is what this is. All right? And not only does it appear once, it appears again. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. And then it does it again. The barren have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Did she have seven children? No, that kind of stands out also, doesn't it? Why would she say that? And then we see another echoing. So there's three antithetics right in a row. The Lord kills and brings to life, then he brings down to Sheol and raises up. Another echo. He makes poor and he makes rich. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy up from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes, inherit a seat of honor. Another progressive one. And then in 9 and 10, we see another antithetic. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. And then we see another progressive by itself. It actually progresses from the antithetic one. For not by might shall one prevail. So what you can see, at least what I see when I look at this stuff, is that there is no hard and fast rule for Hebrew parallelism. There's a lot of mixing, matching. There's a lot of creativity that they throw in here for different reasons. And then we have another echoing that involves, three different lines. And then it ends with another echo at the end. So now what stands out in this, verses 4 and 5, like we said, form a series of three reversals. The bows of the mighty are broken. The feeble are armed with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Three is one of those important numbers in Hebrew, right? So we see those three together, and then we see one more down here in verse 9. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. So why does this psalm stick out, this prayer stick out, and why are those in there? So that's one of the questions that, as we get more and more practice with this, is something that we're gonna be able to recognize in time. Then you see in this part where Kevin asked the question about the horn. There's mouth, which is a real body part. There's a heart, which is a real body part. And then there's a horn, which is totally symbolic of something. So that kind of stands out. And then in verses 1, horn is listed there. And at the very end, there's a bookend that's formed by the first and the last verse, where it says, "And exalt the horn of his anointed one." So this last one is important. It says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." That's Yahweh. This is the word Yahweh. This is the word Yahweh. "Yahweh's adversary shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. Yahweh, he will give strength to his king." Now, who's the king? "And exalt the horn of his Messiah, anointed one." So, this is a really fascinating analysis that Lubeck does on this. But when you think of it, how much really is there talked about here that that you're going to see? Let me see what I get over. Let me get caught up on my notes here.
The priesthood.
How much are you going to see from this? Well, let me stop there. Just go back a little bit. The question that gets begged here in Hannah's prayer is, what is that horn? Right? What does that mean? And at the very first part, you can't even understand what she's talking about. Does she mean her strength? Does she mean something else? Is the Messiah the horn? Yes, Chris.
I think it could mean, you know, in Israel, they would lift the horns and blow them to announce important things that were happening in Israel.
Oh.
It could mean her voice towards the Lord is lifted up high, and she's going to announce these things like a horn.
I like
it. She's not afraid.
Yeah, that's great. And that's true. The horns were a big deal in Israel, right? That's how they basically got, especially going through the wilderness, that's how they communicated with all these people at one time. Also, there was horns on the altars, right, that the blood was sprinkled on. So there was a lot of symbolism involving horns and a lot of usefulness, too, as Chris points out. So different types of psalms. Let's talk about this real quick, and then we'll keep moving on. There's a whole bunch of different ways you can categorize psalms if you look it up or Google it. You got praise psalms, you have lament psalms, you have thanksgiving psalms, you have royal psalms, you have remembrance psalms, you have imprecatory psalms where you're telling God to hurt somebody, because you don't want to hurt yourself, but you sure like for him to. So this is a thanksgiving psalm. And in a thanksgiving psalm, you would normally find six different structures in the psalm. So most Thanksgiving psalms are going to contain a call to give thanks. They're going to have a description of the distress before the psalmist was delivered. They're going to have a praise to God for his deliverance. There's going to be a statement of how God cares for all of his people. There's going to be a promise to fulfill one's vows. And there's going to be a final statement of praise. It's amazing when you go through looking at Robert Alter's book, especially on biblical poetry, how many of the psalms follow this direct pattern right here. This one doesn't. There's something different about Hannah's prayer that doesn't fit in here. And particularly, it doesn't contain a description of her distress before she was delivered. How distressful was she? Very distressed. Now, if you and I were praying about that, I would certainly probably mention that one just because of the fact I would be thanking God. It's like, man, God, you saved me from this terrible distress that I was under for most of my life. But it's totally absent. This little section here, this gives you the reference where she talks about how distressed he was. There is a phrase for God and his deliverance in her prayer. There's a statement about how God cares about his people in her prayer. And then, how important was it her to fulfill her vow? Huge. Huge. Never mentions it in her prayer. So sometimes, we were talking about, I think, in the first or second class, sometimes it's not by what you find in the scriptures that's really, really brings your attention, but it's what you don't find. And in this case, two of the things that you would expect, two extremely emotional parts of her story, are completely absent from this. And so the another question is, why would that be?
So let's see.
So let's any thoughts or any thoughts or things or questions? Yes.
Focused on God, right? But he's not about her in this way.
It definitely isn't about her. It isn't about her. That's a great point. Because if you go back and look at it, at what the psalm, what the prayer says, it's only about her in one part. Who would like to read that first part of that psalm, of that prayer again?
My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord my form lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in
you. Okay. How many words does it talk about as her? My heart will. My mouth. What else? My horn. Very personal right there, right? Do you see anything else in that prayer that's personal after that?
I delight.
I delight, okay. What about all the reversals? Does it have anything to do with her? Nothing has, this really doesn't have anything to do with her. In fact, most of the rest of the psalm has nothing to do with her. Yes, Pat?
You know, the reversal isn't specific about her, but it is about her because she's rejoicing.
Okay, yeah. It's a kind of a general rejoicing, right? God does these things for people like me, maybe she's saying too. But it's definitely not a personal prayer of how you have changed my life and how my distress of being having no child and being tortured by my husband's other wife and how I fulfilled my vow, which was very difficult to do, but I gave him over to you as I promised, O Lord, and you, you know, you don't see that kind of thing. And that's what we would expect to see, I think, in a normal situation like this. So here's the question. Is Hannah's prayer really about Hannah? It doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like. So the next question is, what is it about? If it's not specifically, it is partly about her. But really, it goes off from that first verse and really gets focused on God and what he's doing and why maybe what he will do in the world. So let's look at some more things. Look at this one here. I know this is a, whoops, let me go back here. So this one right here, all these reversals are really the dominant theme in her prayer. So those four antitheses that we saw, antithetical, parallelisms, those reversals, this is something, again, you don't find it in a Thanksgiving psalm, according to the theologians out there who study these things. But this psalm is just full of them. So, again, it's another one of those things that just stand out. The more that you get to understand, the more that we'll learn to understand biblical poetry, something like this would stand out, obviously, to the theologians who study this for a living. And it's all these things that God is doing where the oppressors are humbled and the downtrodden are blessed. And so we see that in the Gospels, right? Especially the Gospel of Luke. So the dominant theme is God's reversal. So that's kind of interesting. In fact, so when we get to the second part, the first part that we just did was the seeing part of the first four. Seeing says, what does it say? So we're kind of looking at the what does it say section. Now we're looking a little more at what does it mean? We're asking ourselves the question, if this is not about Hannah, then what is it about? What's it really the meaning of this particular prayer? So one of the things that she does is that she praises Yahweh a lot in this particular prayer. She praises his character, that he's holy, that he's all-knowing, that he's just, that he's powerful, that he takes care of the oppressed of the world. And she praises his actions, that he reverses the fortunes, he humbles the proud and gives grace to the humble. But the second thing that she does in this particular prayer at the end is she says he does it through or by providing an anointed king. That's how the reversals take place. And you can see that here in the very last part. The horn of his salvation, he's exalting his king, his Messiah. So it seems like this whole thing is really a prophetic prayer about what God's doing in the world and by the means by which he's going to do it. And that's going to be through. So let's just go back. We can go back a little bit and see that last one there. See, the Lord's adversary shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king.
Remember in Psalm 2?
Anybody know what Psalm 2 is about? I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Right? So that introduction, the Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the introductions to the book of Psalms. And he talks about installing Jesus as his king. And it says, and exalt the horn of his anointed or his Messiah. So everything's taking place and God's doing all these things because of who he is and because he's going to exalt his anointed king. Now, when you're first reading this, you're starting to wonder, is he talking about David? But then as we read through Samuel, we realize David has got feet of clay. And they're almost more than feet of clay. That's some pretty, pretty bad things. So it isn't going to be through David that these things are going to be accomplished. It's going to be through his Messiah. But the Messiah anointed one means king, right? So we don't know at the point that Samuel was written exactly what he's talking about here. Retrospectively now, because we believe Jesus is the fulfillment, he is the Messiah that was to come, then we can see back and look back at what she was talking about.
And the dual meaning that a partial fulfillment, truly earthly, Jesus Christ, David, and then a supreme through.
Yeah, I think so. At least I think so. I mean, I think there's some people that kind of go against that dual meaning. I think one of the ones is.
Is it evidence that they were really pining for a king at the Pamina's edges? Were they already?
Yeah, so this was written after David's death. The whole first and second Samuel were written after he died, so it was a retrospective looking back on what had happened during that time period. So, yes, they wanted a king. Saul was the one that they got. That didn't work out so well. Then they got David. He was fantastic. He was awesome. He was amazing. But he wasn't the one that was going to change everything. He changed a lot of things, but he wasn't going to be able to change that. So let's go back now to, let's see what time we got here. Okay. Yeah.
Were you thinking that this was written during captivity or during the time of the divided kingdom or what?
Well, I don't know exactly when, but, you know, the theologians, I think the vast majority of them believe that this was written sometime during a Babylonian captivity, which would have been 400 years or so after the event that took place, maybe a little bit more, right around that time. But, of course, the likelihood is that there were writings, they just hadn't been formalized the way that they were under the Babylonian captivity and polished, if you want to call it that, through, you know, what the priest or whoever it was that actually wrote these things down, because we don't really have any idea. But I think what happened is it was written down. There was a lot of different scrolls put together. And then during the Babylonian captivity, they got them all out and started organizing them and putting them together, and which is probably how it worked. I resisted that for a long time. And then finally, the evidence just became so overwhelming in my mind that I had to accept it. But that's probably how it worked. Okay. So now something's going on with my thing here. Let's pause a second. Okay, so this is how the psalm is, this is how it's put together. This is different than what we just looked at. So the actual chiastic structure of the prayer is Yahweh exalts the horn. The description of Yahweh 2 and 3, the first reversal comes in. Yahweh's power over everything is the center of the chiasm. All right. And then there's another reversal, and then there's a description of Yahweh, just like there was up here, and then it ends with Yahweh exalts the horn, just like it did in the beginning. So obviously very carefully thought out structure, right? And that's why the human, that's what we talked about earlier, the human and God interacted and partnered with humans to create these things. It wasn't like the person who created this didn't know that they were doing this. They obviously didn't know that they were doing this, right? They were literary geniuses, and they were amazing. The way that they put every book of the Bible's like this, and every part, I mean, it's just amazing. If you guys looked at what I handed out last week, holy cow, the first two books of the Bible are a chiasm. I mean, you get that thing out and look at it, it just stuns you. I mean, how did they do that? I had no idea how they did that. But anyway, three. So that was kind of, we looked at the seeing part, seeing, understanding, connecting, and then responding. Those are the four steps. So now let's look at the part we're connecting. So if you can, who wants to read, not yet, but Psalm 89, 24 through 29. Frank? And then Psalm 132, 10 through 11. 10 through 11. Also, could you do verse 17 as well? And then Luke 1, 68 to 71. Frank?
What was the
number? 89, 24 through 29. Who wants to do Luke? Luke 1. Okay. Thank you. 68 to 71. So the connections. The connections with the rest of the canon. So this is where we kind of see what's talking about when it comes to the horn of his salvation, right? So there's several different psalms and different places we can look. So let's look over the first one in Psalm 89, 24 to 29.
My faithful love will be with him, and through my name, the horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, this throne that is longer as the heavens and grew.
Okay. Who could that only be talking about? Has to be G. There's nobody's throne is going to be endured forever. Well, David's was by his descendant, was of Jesus. But he's talking about the actual anointed one, the actual Messiah here. His horn's going to be exalted. So horn there refers to either Jesus or the strength and the power of Jesus, right? So Psalm 132, 10 through 11 and 17.
The verse 10 says, for the sake of David, you stability not reshets to him. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath, and he will not revoke. Wife of your own descendants, I will place on your throne. Verse 17. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one.
Okay. So 17 in the ESV version says, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. That sound familiar? A sprout from the stump of Jesse. You know, it's got a shoot. So, and then he says, I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, which is the word Messiah. Right? So he's talking there about the sprout that's going to come from Jesse. Again, who is he talking about? Got to be Jesus, right? Well, they didn't know that back then, but we know it now. How about Luke 1, verses 68 through 71?
It was spin through these people. Our praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, as he has come to his people through Jesus. He has raised up a sword of salvation for us in the house of the sturdy boldness, as he said through his holy prophet, and here we go. Salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all.
Okay. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Now, interestingly enough, if we were to go all the way back to here. Nope. One more. If you were to go all the way back to here, wouldn't it be interesting if that poem also had a horn in it?
Sure wouldn't it.
Somebody want to read it? 2 Samuel 22, 2 through 23, 7. Okay, Leslie.
Have the Lord is my rock, my fortress.
This is David speaking now.
My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the fort of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior from vile people who save me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise. And have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears.
Okay. So again, there's another form of sound. That one isn't necessarily, what do you think that was talking about? If you looked at that one.
Reflect what serves core here symbolizes strength.
Strength, okay. So what is the, if you put the word strength in there, how would that sound? What's that sound like? My shield and my strength. But he's referring to God himself, right? The horn of his salvation. So if you look at the rest of the canon and what the rest of the canon of the Hebrew scriptures does, it really points to this horn being God, and it points to the horn being the king, and it points to the horn being the Messiah or the strength of all of those. But then Zechariah basically says, now that my son is being born, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David. So Zechariah is saying, whatever this is, it's coming to fulfillment now. You're raising up a horn of salvation in the house of the servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. That is Luke 1, 68 through 71. So let me just read what Lubeck, kind of how he summarized this part of it here. It said, it seems very clear then that the references to horn at the beginning and end of Hannah's thanksgiving shift the attention away from merely the birth of her own son. Instead, it centers her own hope for ultimate reversal and redemption on the future king. This is consistent with the content of the psalm itself, as it anticipates very broad, sweeping changes over society, the world, and even life and death. Surely nothing in Samuel's own life and career could begin to initiate this comprehensive reordering of reality. And so when you start thinking about it like that, I mean, we've kind of got the lullaby effect, right? We read through Hannah's prayer, I'm like, yeah, okay, well, so that's okay, good. And we go to the next part, you know? And we don't really stop and think about what it's actually saying to somebody who's alive at that time. And what it's actually pointing to, and how when this king comes, when this horn of salvation comes, reality is going to change. There's going to be a complete reordering of life and how it works on this earth. And not even just life, but life and death. And so remember we talked about early on in the class how what the Bible is really trying to do is it's competing against the forms of reality that we live in all the time, right? The materialism, you know, the hatred, the competition, the lack of love, all of those things that we take for granted. We get polarized by politics, the stupidest thing in the world, because we don't even belong to this country. We live in the kingdom of God. That's who we're citizens of, not of the United States of America. I know that would be heresy if you went out in some places. But we're not. The world is not our home, right? So we have to shift our reality over to the fact that we are part We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We do not see or live our lives the way everybody else does. Not because we're better, but because now we have a message. Our purpose now is to carry this message to the other people in this world and show them that they don't have to live. They don't have to be worried about death. They don't have to fear death, because reality is not what we think it is. That's what the Bible's message is. That's what he's trying to tell us. Peter and I are going to be studying with the guy starting tomorrow. That's when I hope we can get across to him, right? We want to get across to him. And you stop to think about that. If I'm going to participate in that kind of a new reality, what do I have to do? What kind of person do I have to be? Where do I have to place my trust? What do I have to do about dealing with my sin? Right? What is my hope? It's not in anything around here. I mean, I get freaked out if my job gets insecure. That's this world. You know, it's crazy. Why would I do that? It just kind of shows where I need to grow in parts of my life. So, any thoughts, comments, anything anybody want to say about that part?
All right, about corn. In two states, too, in animals, they grew wine with mastables, our as well. You know, corn was source sort of that on Katie Parver Street and there.
Yeah, there's probably a whole lot in the Bible about that that I'm not even aware of.
The coconut, you know, sprouting, growing, kind of thing.
Yeah. I know that they had to cut the horns off some of those oxen and stuff, you know, before they were able to actually, I think they cut the horns off first on some of them before they were able to bring them into the temple area, the bowls and things like that. But yes.
Yeah, no, my comment is just the Bible is broken on day 16 of that really good news. And so, is that a Jew? I
thought we should.
Another word. I think also how it, when I think about today, is studying tomorrow and how I can start to feel down that.
Yeah, I have to go.
Yeah, and just like it's not really up to like guests with God work it, just like he did. Back when Peter, just like he did with Hero, that's some piece of
it. Amen. Amen. Who else? Frank, do you have your hand up?
Yeah. When you said my whole Bible's a chiasm.
I wonder if it is.
Yeah. Some of the books that are accepted, like in Apocrypha, could they not make the cut in their Protestant Bible because they didn't have chiasms? What hate about?
I don't know. That'd be a great class to study sometime and go through what their reasoning and thoughts were, but they just did not feel like they were consistent. But, you know, the Apocrypha is really important Jewish literature, though, and things that we do want to study and do have a historical interest and are, in many ways, have some of the similar type of things that you see here, structures. But the Catholic Bible has accepted them. Most of our other traditions have. Chris, do you want to say something?
Well, The original King James 1611 had most of the Apocrypha in it, but over time they eliminated it. And the reason is that the Apocrypha was written at a time of Israel where there were no prophets. It's historically fine. You know, there's nothing wrong with it, but there were no prophets that actually wrote it. So they considered that would not be considered scripture if there was no prophet in Israel to write it. So that's why it's not included if any of your longer Bible.
There you go. That I appreciate that.
Jewish Old Testament, it does not have any books that are.
No, Jewish Old Testament. Apocrypha, was that Chris? Apocrypha all written in your testament period pretty much?
No, the Jews actually do have it. And many of them do use it still, but again, the Apocrypha is many books. It depends on, like, you know, whether I see it at Catholic Bibles, that's going to be the same as the 1611 King James. They're going to have similar ones, but they'll be, you know, sometimes more in one than the other. And the Jews have it and they do actually use it again.
But the Jewish canon, it's not in the Jewish canon of the Old Testament.
No, it's not part of the Jewish canon. And but you got Tobit, you got Ecclesiasticus, you got, you know, all the Bell and the Dragon. We've got a lot of different books that are there. You got Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, I think, all four of them. So you got a lot of them there. But, you know, Tim Mackey, again, a lot of us really, you know, follow a lot of what he does, and we respect what he does so much. But Tim Mackey talks about the fact that, you know, those are books that are worth reading, right? And they do tell us a lot about what's going on in the intertestamental periods, especially. And you can see a lot of that, so which we wouldn't know except for Josephus, which, yeah, I think there's a lot. I don't know a lot about the Apocrypha, and Chris knows a bit more about it than I do. And so that's something, again, that would be worth studying at some point in time. But I think the interesting thing is the settlement on the canon was a messy, long-term process, right? It took time, and there was not even agreement. Martin Luther did not want to include the book of James. I mean, he really did not like that book. And it did not go along with Romans. He thought Romans was great. No, but he didn't like James because it said faith without deeds is dead. And he didn't want to take any idea that there could be any kind of Catholic-type thing where you had to work in order to earn your salvation. And he just didn't like it. But it's still there, even though Martin Luther didn't like it. Yes. Anybody else? Yes.
I have one more question. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah. What was, I know, and I've heard that they were expecting Mark and Noah to Zeter.
Were they expecting him to be Vilmund or the son of Bog or Ferfit?
You know, I don't know all of the theology of what they were expecting. I know that they weren't expecting Jesus.
Yeah.
That's pretty obvious. They were expecting a suffering servant. I don't think they really had gotten that out of Isaiah. You know, when you read the Old Testament, it's not hard to see how the Jews could have expected a military leader like David. You know, it's really easy to see how they would have expected that by reading the Old Testament. But I don't know all the things that they were expecting. I think, you know, by the time Jesus got there, it was the corruption was so great in the temple area. That's why the Essenes left. They formed their own group. The temple was so great, the corruption was so great that it was all about money by that time. And that's why Jesus said, you've turned my father's house into a den of robbers. And he's quoting, I believe, the book of Jeremiah there. I think is what he's quoting, Jeremiah 7, which was the same thing back in the days of Jeremiah, which just had become corrupt. And so I think that's part of the problem, is that it wasn't like there was a uniformity of Jews looking for the Messiah. They had these traditions, and he had this corrupt group of very rich Sadducees that were in control of the temple area. And it was just not a good situation. Jesus went in and cleared the temple because he was so angry at all the corruption that was there. Chris.
And I'm going to say anything factual, but what I think is that they were looking for a deliverer, and they were under, you know, very oppressive Roman rule at that time. And so they were looking for the Messiah to deliver them from the Romans' hands. And so they also knew the Messiah would rise from the king of David. So they expected him to be a king over Israel. And that's why Jesus was so welcomed by all the Jews when he came into Jerusalem, because they said, oh, okay, this is our new king. And so, but then they realized, well, he's not doing what we want him to do. We want him to get rid of these Romans and bring us back into a time of David. But that's not what Jesus was there for, you know. So they were expecting something different.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's great. I mean, well, it'd be interesting to see how The Chosen portrays that, right? Because, you know, the Romans had to have been on edge when he was coming down from the Mount of Olives on that donkey. I mean, they had to have been on edge. Yes.
So another verse we're talking about in Jeremiah 7, verse 11, and it says, "Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." And verse 12, I thought was interesting too. "Go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." I wasn't sure if Shiloh is the same place that was referenced in.
It is. Absolutely. Yeah. Very good, William. Man. Yeah, that's awesome. So let's keep going. We got a few more minutes. So we're still in the connecting part. So connection with other motifs of biblical women in distress. Can you think of any off the top of your head where Hannah would have been similar to some of the other stories that we read in the Bible? Rachel, yes, definitely. Definitely Rachel and Leah. Rachel was in a similar situation. Okay, who else? Sarah. And Sarah kind of ended up, you know, with Hagar as her solution to her problem. Who else? Naomi. Interesting. I hadn't thought about that one. All right, so how would Naomi be similar?
Well, she was a little bit in distress.
50
feet.
Lots of over here. Yeah.
Yeah, that's true.
Tamar was distressed.
Tamar was in distress. Yeah, that's an interesting one to bring up. Very different solution. But there was definitely a solution that came about. And the center of that chiasm in Genesis Exodus still blows me away. Mary, okay. Yeah. She was kind of the opposite. Instead of not being able to get pregnant, she got pregnant a little too soon, didn't she? What's that? She was what? Oh, Elizabeth, yes. Getting old, can't hear it very well. Yeah, Zachariah and Elizabeth. Manoah and his gives birth to Samson, and he has a special role. There's a lot of these type of motifs that you see there. So let's just look at the last part. We'll go over this a little bit too quickly, but the responding part. So what's the so what about all this? So, you know, I think this is, for me anyway, as I'm learning to do this more and more, the so what part tends to be for me the most difficult part sometimes, because I'm trying to figure out how to apply this and not just make it surfacey stuff that I'm noticing, but something more deep. So some of the things Lubeck brings out, he says that we should delight in God's deliverance, and obviously that's true. She delighted in God's global deliverance and not just in her own, and she was really talking about that a lot. Our thanks to God should be for the deliverance he brings to everyone and not just ourselves. So I just wrote down, it's not just about me. You know, that's still my biggest problem, is everything's about me, right? And my problems are about me, my life's about me, everything's about me. In God's future kingdom, the roles will be reversed, which is really cool. You know, the downtrodden are going to be exalted and the proud are going to be humbled. So if there's anything we don't want to be in that second part. Our hope rests on the coming king to rescue us and not on anything else on this earth. Only one thing, and that's Jesus. I was just thinking about that this morning as I was praying that, you know, everything in my life depends upon Jesus. When Paul talked about, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you both to will and to act. I can't even will to do right without God. I cannot carry out the commands of God without his help. In fact, when Paul's talking about in hope that God will grant them repentance that leads to life, those who oppose him, who must gently instruct. God will grant them repentance that leads to life. I mean, I can't even repent without God's help. I can't trust God without God's help. I cannot be humble without God's help. I cannot do anything without God's help. I need God's help to do everything. To even want to do the right thing, I have to have God in my life. And I was just thinking about that this morning. It's just how comprehensive my dependence on God actually is. It is total in every way. So there are a lot of other applications that we could look at, but there's a lot of great stuff. Again, I really want to encourage you. I think Jane's reading Ray Lubeck's book, right? How far have you gotten so far, Jane?
Oh, not too far.
Not too far. It's a good book, though, isn't it? Really worth reading. In fact, after this class, I would suggest that you think about getting it sometime and spending some time with it, because it's a great, great book. The other book that's done by Robert Alter, that was a tougher one. I wouldn't do that one until I had finished Ray Lubeck's book, because that's a much more difficult read. It's very, very good, but you got to really want to read something like that to read it. The Bible Project, How to Read Biblical Poetry. There are 6 videos. There's a big podcast on it as well. How to Read Biblical Narrative. There's another 6 videos. Those would be great to go over several times. And then there's How to Read Biblical Prose Discourse. So discourse is what we're going to cover the next 2 weeks. And that's going to be out of the book of Philippians, eventually, that we're going to get to. And there's obviously a lot of other things out there on this. So great discussion today. Chris, thank you so much for your comments, especially. That's it. Thank you.